Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Well, good morning. Many of you know that before I became CIU's chancellor, I served as the president of CIU, and during the years of my presidency, I would usually speak in chapel about five times a semester. And then when I first assumed the role of chancellor, I would speak in chapel about two or three times a semester. And now, because of my constant travels, which take me away from campus most of the time, I only speak once or twice a semester in chapel. And because my chapel messages are now more few and far between, more than ever, I want each chapel message I give to be something that really counts. I want it to be something worth hearing. I want it to be really a useful takeaway, something that will really help you, the listeners, in your life and service for the Lord in the days and years to come. And as I grow older and hopefully wiser, I want my CIU chapel messages to be about those overarching, transcendent truths that have formed the framework of my life, those things that keep me on the right path, those things that keep me focused on the right things. So, that being the case, the title for our chapel message this morning is this: God is sovereign. Period. I am responsible. Period. Among other Bible truths, there are two great truths in Scripture, both equally important, two great truths that have guided and informed and permeated my Christian life and service. The first truth is that God is sovereign. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean that He is in total control of everything. He knows everything. He decides everything. He plans everything. He controls everything. God is sovereign. And I believe that with all my heart. Another equally important truth is that I am responsible. When we make the statement, I am responsible, what we mean is that I am totally responsible for every choice I make, for every decision I make, for every word I say, for every thought I think, for everything I do. And I believe that with all my heart. God is sovereign. I am responsible. Please notice that the title for our chapel message this morning is not "God is sovereign, therefore I am not responsible." And please notice that the title for our chapel message this morning is not "I am responsible, therefore God is not sovereign." The title for our chapel message this morning is "God is sovereign, period. I am responsible, period." And the Bible passage I want us to look at in order to help us understand these two important truths is found in the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. Please find those verses in your Bible or on your iPad or cell phone and follow along as I read them from God's inspired word. Judges, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. We'll end our scripture reading there with verse 8. This true historical story takes place after the 12 tribes of Israel have crossed the Jordan and have conquered the land of Canaan, but before the 12 tribes are united as a nation under one king. Now, if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll discover that even though the Israelites were now in control of the entire land, within the land there were still unoccupied pockets of resistance which were populated by the pagan Canaanite people. The Lord told the Israelites to continue to reach out and overcome all those pockets of resistance, and he told them not to adopt the heathen practices of the people they still had to dislodge. Instead, the people of Israel disobeyed the Lord in both of those things. They failed to overtake the remaining pockets of resistance, and they adopted the heathen practices of the heathen, godless people still living among them. And when the Israelites did this, when they disobeyed the Lord, he would punish and discipline them by allowing their enemies to overcome and dominate them, often for many years at a stretch. If and when the disobedient Israelites came to the end of themselves and realized what an awful predicament their disobedience had put them in, and if they genuinely cried out to the Lord for help, he would raise up leaders called judges through whom he, the Lord, would deliver the Israelites from their enemies. But time and time again, even after the Lord would deliver them, the Israelites would forget the Lord and fall back into their sinful ways, and the Lord would discipline them again by allowing their enemies to dominate them once more. Then the people of Israel would cry out to the Lord, and he would raise up another judge to lead them and through whom he would deliver them. And this is the pattern of the book of Judges, cycle after cycle. And the story we're reading today from Judges chapter 7 takes place during one of those cycles. In Judges chapter 6, the chapter just before the chapter we read today, in Judges 6, we read that the people of Israel turned away from the Lord and he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. The Midianites were Baal and Asherah worshipers, two heathen idol gods, Baal and Asherah, the Midianites cruelly dominated the children of Israel for seven long years. Then the people cried to the Lord, and he raised up Gideon to be their leader and judge. As Gideon is emerging as their leader against the Midianites, we read in chapter 6 that the Lord tells Gideon to do something, and he does it. In the darkness of night, he destroys the Midianites' altar of Baal and tears down the wooden Asherah pole standing next to it, and then he builds an altar to Jehovah God. He offers up a bull as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord on the new altar, and he uses the wood from the torn down Asherah pole for the fire. This all happens at night in the town of Ophrah, to the west of the Jordan River where Gideon lives. When the people of the town get up the next morning and see what has happened, they launch an investigation. Someone tattles on Gideon, and the hostile crowd cries out for Gideon to be put to death. But Gideon's dad speaks up for his son, and he says, quote, "If Baal is really God, let him defend himself." And that is how Gideon gets his other name, Jerub-Baal, which means let Baal contend or defend. The Midianite oppressors, who primarily lived on the east side of the Jordan River, hear about this and gather a very large military force to put down Gideon's obvious uprising. They cross to the west side of the Jordan River and camp in the valley of Jezreel, just to the north of Gideon's town. Gideon hears about this, so he gathers together Israelite troops from various tribes of Israel, and they're camped by a river called the Spring of Harod, just south of the huge Midianite army. And that's where we picked up the story that we read in Judges 7, verses 1 to 8. And if you read the verses that follow the verses that we read this morning in chapter 7, and even on into chapter 8, you will discover how God then defeated the Midianites by having Gideon and his 300 men fight in a very unconventional way, which is another important message all in itself, but for another time. But this morning, as we think about the title of our chapel message, I want us to concentrate on the 8 verses we read at the beginning of chapter 7 in Judges. Let me remind you about what we read from Judges 7 a minute ago, but in my own words. Gideon knows the Lord wants to use him to defeat the Midianites, so he gathers an army of 32,000 troops from various tribes, and they all join him and camp out by the spring of Harod. The Lord tells Gideon he has too many men, because with that many troops, if they defeat the Midianites, they will probably take the credit for themselves and not give the credit and glory to the Lord. So Gideon tells all his troops that anyone who's afraid can leave and go back home, and 22,000 leave. Why were they afraid, and why did they leave? Because they knew that in themselves, they would never have the ability to defeat an army that was 4.22 times bigger than they were. You say, how do you know the Midian army was 4.22 times bigger than the Israelite army? Because if you read the biblical account carefully, you'll discover that when Gideon and his 300 men actually engaged in battle with the Midianites, the first part of that battle took place on the west side of the Jordan. And when the Midianites saw they were being defeated, they fled back across the Jordan River to the east, where they were originally from. And in chapter 8, verse 10, when we read that when the Midianites were able to cross back over to the east side of the Jordan, there were only 15,000 of their army left, and 120,000 had already been killed on the west side of the river. So 120,000 dead with 15,000 remaining alive means that the original Midianite army numbered 135,000, which is over 4 times the size of Gideon's army of 32,000 men. Wouldn't you be afraid and jump at the opportunity to go back home without being AWOL? Humanly speaking, I would. So why were they afraid, and why did they leave? because they knew that in themselves, if it was up to them, if they were responsible, there was no way they would ever be able to defeat an army four times as numerous as they were. But even though 22,000 left, 10,000 stayed. Why did they stay? Because they knew that even though the odds were against them, humanly speaking, the sovereign God was on their side, and with God's help, they would be able to defeat the enemy no matter how big or strong the enemy was. So the ones who thought the task was totally up to them left, whereas the ones who believed that with God no challenge is impossible stayed. So far, so good. But then the Lord told Gideon, "You still have too many soldiers." And he tells Gideon that from the remaining 10,000 troops, he will sift out those who still need to leave, those with whom he cannot win the battle. And he tells Gideon to have all the soldiers go down to the spring for a drink of water and to watch carefully how they drink. If they get down on their knees and drink directly from the spring with their faces in the water, send them home. If instead they remain standing or crouch down so that they can put their hand in the water and then bring their hand up to their mouth and lap the water with their tongues out of their hand like a dog drinks water, those are the ones you should keep. 9,000 get down on their knees and put their face right down in the water and drink. 300 instead come close, maybe get down on one knee, maybe just reach down and get the water and lick it out of their hands as they're looking around. God says, send the 9,700 home and keep the 300. Why did the 9,700 drink the way they did with their faces directly in the water? Because they believed a sovereign God was going to win the battle, and they saw no personal responsibility to defend themselves or to drink in such a way that they could watch out for the enemy as they drank. Why did the 300 drink the way they did? Because they too believed a sovereign God was going to win the battle, but they also believed that they were responsible to engage the enemy, so they drank in such a way that they would be watchful and ready in case the enemy showed up as they were drinking. Are you starting to see what's happening here? So who were the 22,000 who went home the first time? Watch. They were the ones who believed in the responsibility of man, but they did not believe in the sovereignty of God. So who were the 9,700 who went home the second time? They were the ones who believed in the sovereignty of God, but they did not believe in the responsibility of man. Lastly, who were the 300 who stayed and won the battle? They were the ones who believed in the sovereignty of God, and they were the ones who believed in the responsibility of man, and it was those people whom God used to accomplish his work and win the victory. So here's the question. Which is it? Is it the sovereignty of God, or is it the responsibility of man? And the answer to that question is, yes! Now you'll notice that up to this point in my message, I have said nothing about Calvinists or Arminians. And I haven't, because both of those terms and the theologians they represent have often been wrongly characterized and absolutized. You'll often hear people say, well, Calvinists are those who believe in the sovereignty of God, and Arminians are those who believe in the responsibility of man. Yes, but there's more to it than that. Good Calvinists, and by good I mean biblical, good Calvinists not only believe in the sovereignty of God, but they also believe in the responsibility of man. And good Arminians, and by good I mean biblical, good Arminians not only believe in the responsibility of man, but they also believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, why do I say this? Because both of those schools of thought believe the Bible. And the Bible, God's holy word, teaches both of those truths. But, you say, if God is truly sovereign and controls all things, why am I responsible for my choices and actions and decisions if he is going to work everything out according to his sovereign will anyway? And, you say, if I am responsible and if what I decide and choose does actually make a real and eternal difference, doesn't that limit God and make him less than sovereign? How can I resolve these two seemingly contradictory truths in my mind? In this year's September edition of the magazine Christianity Today, British writer Andrew Wilson said this about the paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He says, "These are not two truths to be resolved." And then he goes on to say, "These are two truths to be retained." You ought to write that down. What's he saying? He is saying that the way to handle biblical truths that seem to contradict one another is to not seek to resolve or reconcile them, but to retain and embrace and stake your life on each truth equally and fully. Now, here's a principle that's helped me when it comes to great biblical truths that I have a problem with. This is so profound. Don't call something a problem that the Bible doesn't call a problem. God's word says that God is sovereign. God's word says that I am responsible, and nowhere does the Bible say, "And that's a problem." The problem is that we, with our finite minds, try to resolve infinite truths that the Bible never resolves. Don't resolve them, retain them. The great Bible expositor Charles Simeon, speaking about biblical truth that humanly speaking seems to be contradictory, once said this. And if you don't write anything else down, write down this quote. This is amazing. He said, "The truth does not reside exclusively in one extreme or the other." Then he went on to say, "Nor does the truth reside in the middle." And he ends his statement with these words, "The truth resides in both extremes." That is a profound statement. So, is God sovereign or am I responsible? Yes. Is God three or is God one? Yes. Is Jesus God or is Jesus man? Yes. Should I save my money or should I give it away? Yes. Should I answer a fool or should I not answer a fool? Yes. Should I use medicine or ask God for divine healing? Yes. Should I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? Or is it God who works in me to will and do of his good pleasure? Yes. Robertson McQuilkin, our school's president emeritus, and I was with him yesterday. He said in his hermeneutics book entitled Understanding and Applying the Bible, he said this, "It seems easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay in the center of biblical tension." Now watch, he's not saying that we need to come to a middle ground compromise between two apparently contradictory truths, but that we should stand and live in the center of biblical tension by holding equally to the truth of both extremes clearly taught by Scripture. This applies to many other doctrinal and practical issues about which equally godly people disagree. But today, we're thinking about the two important truths of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. All right, one last question and application before I pray. Final exams are coming up. Should I take time to really pray, or should I take time to really study? And the answer is yes. Why? All right, now watch. Because God is sovereign, and I am responsible. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Our great sovereign God, help us to be like Gideon and his 300 men who believed that you are sovereign and believed that they were responsible, and in so doing, lived victoriously and won the battle. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters in this room, teachers, students alike, as we come to the end of this semester, help them in their studies, help them in their teaching, in their learning, in the exams, in the books they have to read, the papers they have to write. Lord, we just commit all of them to you and thank you that we can rest in the fact that you are sovereign and remind ourselves that we are responsible based on the truth of your word. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.